Well, as we said earlier, it's a very special day, a very exciting day. A lot of people would say, wow, it's special, it's exciting, there's a Super Bowl going on today, but no, that's not why it's special and exciting. It's special and it's exciting because we get to enter into this sacred union with our Lord Jesus Christ as a church family around the communion table. It's exciting for us to do that, but before we do that, I would like us to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and I'm going to read two passages today, so if you'll please stand. The passages are going to be Isaiah 57, 15, and Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 57, 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And then Psalm verse 90, chapter 90, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity, this great privilege that we have of being able to come together as a family, as your family, for the single purpose of honoring you, worshiping you, glorifying you, and everything we think, say, and do. And Lord, we know we are to do this each and every day of our lives, but this is just a special time, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity, the privilege you've given to us to leave, step out of this creaturely realm, as we've said so many times, and into this heavenly worship service where we can worship you with the saints who have gone on before us, and with your holy angels. Lord, we get the picture of you just sitting in your temple and your train filling the temple, showing your majesty. Thank you so much for allowing us to worship you. And we come before you now humbly, understanding that we are not to come to enter into your presence in a flippant manner, or with sin, unconfessed sin in our hearts. Lord, I just pray right now that if there is any unconfessed sin, that you would impress upon our hearts to confess it right now, to repent of that sin, so that we can enter into your presence in a proper manner, a manner that's honoring to you. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we said, a very special day. A day where we as a church family, a body of chosen, redeemed, called, enabled, justified, sanctified, and one day glorified believers have been given this invitation. Invitation to enter into this most holy, intimate union of our spirit with our Lord and Master and our Savior, Jesus Christ, through this very sacred observance of communion. And we're to enter into this communion both as individuals and as a church family. And as we mentioned earlier, this observance of communion in the church is very, very serious to God. Right? A lot of churches observe communion, but it's just more of a tradition. It's more of a ritual thing you do. No, this is very, very serious to God. It's more than that. Because it is a taste. It's a little taste of the intimate union that we, as his beloved, will experience with him for all of eternity. And earlier in this book of 1 Corinthians that we've been studying, we saw what happened to those in the Corinthian church who disrespected God. They disrespected his invitation to gather on the communion table, to commune with him, and they did so in an unworthy manner. And what happened? Some were stricken with sickness, and some were divinely executed because of the way that they disrespected God in observing communion. So this is a very serious thing to God. Right? Now, as many you may know, in order to truly worship the Lord as we've been commanded to do, it is imperative that obviously we first grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Because we worship that which we know. Okay? And that's why on those very special days when we come together to observe communion, we first look at who the God of Scripture really is, right? Not the God that people outside will say, oh, I think he's like this, I think he's like that. No, let's see what he truly is like. And in order to do that, we need to get into the Scripture. We've been looking at the holy attributes, the perfections of God in our communion series. And today we're going to look at his eternality. Right? The eternality of God. So I'd like to begin, first of all, by asking a question. How many of us believe that God is eternal? Right? How many of us believe that God is eternal? Well, as Christian believers, we all should, obviously. And the truth is, as Christians and many non-Christians alike, we agree, or mostly agree, that God is eternal. I mean, that's what's implied by the word God, right? We assume God that we're talking about is eternal. But have we really stopped to consider what that means? What does it mean that God is eternal? And what are the implications of this? And I'd like us to look at that today. But before we continue on, we need to understand something. Almighty, eternal, transcendent, infinite God has revealed but just a tiny glimpse of himself to finite man through his word. And what has been written about God in his word, which does not even begin to scratch the surface of who God truly is, has been written in a language that man could comprehend, that man could understand, right? In other words, creaturely words had to be used. And creaturely words obviously don't do justice to describing God. But a few of those creaturely words that I'd like us to briefly look at are found in our first verse that we looked at today, Isaiah 57:15. If you turn there, if you have not already. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And the very first phrase, "For thus says the high and lofty one." For thus says the high and lofty one. Now, first of all, the phrase high and lofty one implies that there is only one who alone is high and lofty. In other words, Almighty God is incomparable. Right? There's absolutely nothing and no one that compares to Almighty God. Now, Isaiah goes on here and he uses words high and lofty. And the Hebrew word for high, which is R-U-M, it's room, is a reference to the fact that God is exalted. Right? God alone is exalted. He rises infinitely above and beyond all else. And the word for lofty, nasa, which means to lift or to carry, also refers to the fact of God's transcendence. Right? He is high. He's lifted up. He and he alone is the God, the Theos, the sovereign creator, owner, and ruler of everything and everyone. Think about that. It says, this God, the only true living God, the one we're here to worship today, the one who has invited us as his beloved to enter into this communion with him, this God inhabits eternity. Now the term inhabits here means to dwell in or to occupy. That's what the Hebrew word shekan means, to dwell in. Right? And in the case of God, he dwells or he occupies completely all of eternity, past, present, and future. Right? He fully occupies. He fully dwells in eternity. Now, before we move on, let's examine this word eternity. Right? What does it mean that he inhabits eternity? What is eternity? The word eternity is a noun that is referring to time without end. Okay? Eternity is time without end. It's a state of eternalness. Now, there are many in this world, unbelievers, who deny the existence of God. Call those atheists or atheists. We know from Scripture, everybody knows there's a God. But sadly, there are many who do believe in God, but who live like practical atheists. They live like there's no God. Right? But that's for another lesson. But many deny the existence of God, but there are others who do believe in God's existence, but who disagree with the description of him as set forth in God's Word, in the Bible. Right? In other words, they choose to use what's called a rational theology, one that has its origins in finite man's feeble mind, rather than to accept what Scripture says about God. Right? They want to make God, they want to mold him into a God that they are comfortable with, one that benefits them. Who is at their beck and call. Right? That's the sinful attitude, right, that leads to the belief that when the Bible refers to eternity, for example, it does not mean forever. There are some people who actually believe that. When the Bible refers to eternity, they say that doesn't mean forever. What it means is something like until the end of the age. Right? Now, why do you suppose people would go so far as to make the claim that forever doesn't mean forever? Well, think about this. If eternity does in fact mean forever, that means that those who reject Christ will suffer horrific judgment for their sin forever. No end to the judgment. And the sinner who refuses to answer the call of God to repent and to believe on Christ for salvation does not want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to believe that truth. And there are many believers also who struggle with that truth because it means that the unregenerate loved ones and friends who reject Christ will also suffer eternal torment. But folks, if God is not eternal, and if eternal does not mean forever, but rather just until the end of the age, then the believer has no hope. The person who is in Christ has no hope. In fact, if God is not eternal, the universe has no hope. And the sad reality is what brings one person hope, eternal hope, brings another person, the unbeliever, eternal despair. Right? And as far as we are concerned, as obedient followers of Christ, our responsibility is to be the mouthpiece of God, right? To be those who faithfully deliver this hope-filled gospel message of salvation in Christ to those who are spiritually dead in sin. That's our responsibility. And we are to do it with fear and with trembling, with reverent worship to God. And with joy, knowing that some will be saved when we share the gospel with them. They will respond by faith in Christ, but we also share Christ with tears of sadness, knowing that most will not be saved. And they will reject the call of God to repentance and faith. Now, Scripture uses, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it uses very clear and distinct words to describe the concept of eternity. Words like forever, or endless, or without end, or having no end. And the truth is, if we have a concept of eternity, meaning endlessness or immeasurable time, right? If we have a concept of that, then eternity, by that definition, must exist. Right, think of that. If we have a concept of eternity, then eternity, by definition, must exist. It's like the ontological argument for the existence of God, which says if man has a concept of God, then God must exist, because if God did not exist, man would have no idea. He'd have no concept of what a God was. Right? So again, if we have a concept of eternity, then logic dictates that eternity does exist. Otherwise, we would have no concept of it. Right? And as far as the concept of endlessness, concept cannot be greater than reality. Right? So in Isaiah 57:15, when God talks about himself as the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, that's exactly what he means. He exists eternally, without end, forever, and without beginning. Right? Now, just as we've seen in each of God's perfections in our study here, his holy attributes, man cannot even begin to comprehend God's eternity, can we? We can't even begin to comprehend this. Because man is limited by what? Time, right? Man is limited by time, while God has no limits, right? He is limitless. And folks, the Almighty God that we exist and live to serve, and who we are here today to worship together, is not bound. He is not limited by time as man is. As a matter of fact, God is the creator and the sustainer and the controller of time, which necessarily means that he is outside of time. He is not controlled by it. So when we look at passages of scripture such as Psalm 90, verse 2, which we read, where it says that God is from everlasting to everlasting, and the Hebrew word used for everlasting is olam, which means the vanishing point. It actually means God is from the vanishing point of the past to the vanishing point of the future. He has no beginning. He has no end. Now, whose vanishing point are we talking about here? Are we talking about God's vanishing point? No, right? We're talking about man's vanishing point, not God's. Because God is eternal, which means that there are no vanishing points to God. Let that sink in. Right? There are no vanishing points to God. And you know what? This not only applies to God's existence, his so-called age, if you will, but this also applies, and this is important, it applies to his nature. To every one of his holy attributes and perfections. He is eternal in each and every attribute. For example, God does not choose to exercise his holy attribute of love toward us because we first chose to love him, as many in this world would have you believe with regards to our salvation, for example. No, we love God because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. In other words, God's love, folks, is eternal, which means you cannot get behind God's love. You can't get behind God's love. You cannot, and you did not choose to love God before he chose to love and save you. Right? God does not show his grace to us because we first earned it. Or we first deserved it. No, God's grace is eternal. And the very essence of grace is that it is undeserved. And you cannot earn it. How about this? God does not exercise his sovereign will in response to the will or actions of someone else. If that were the case, he would not be sovereign. Which means he would not be God. Folks, God's sovereign will is also eternal. Psalm 135:6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleases, he does. Right? It does not say, whatever someone else does, he acts in response to or in accordance with. Folks, man cannot get behind God with regards to existence, nor can he get behind God with regards to essence, with regards to God's holy attributes or perfections. Right? We've heard this before. God is the uncaused first cause of everything. Right? Man likes to make God into what he wants him to be, and he thinks somehow he can get behind him and create God. No, God is eternal. Man cannot get behind him. God is eternal. He's infinite in every aspect of his being. While man is bound by time, right? We're finite. And in Psalm 90, verse 2, it shows us both the transcendent eternality of God as well as the feeble limits of man and his pathetic attempt to place himself before God. And what the psalmist in his limited way is saying is, thou art God from time out of man's mind past to time out of man's mind future. Right? Let that sink in. Thou art God from time out of mind to time out of mind. Puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Kind of makes us shrink and feel a little bit smaller, doesn't it? You know, man in his arrogance, he thinks and he lives as if he reigns supreme. He reigns supreme over the universe, that everything is in his power to conquer, that everything revolves around him and his life. But the truth is, man is but a vapor, just a vapor, a wisp of wind. Psalm 103, verses 14 through 16, says, for he, speaking of God, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Think about that. We're dust. Right? Psalm 103, 14. We're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. That last phrase really hit me. Its place remembers it no more. You know, every time I go to a cemetery, I like to find the oldest headstone. Okay? I like to look at this oldest headstone, and depending upon who they are and the year or whatever, I like to think about what their life was like. What they went through. Think about the joyous times, the joyful times, the happy times they experienced. The sorrow, the painful things that they went through in their life. And then I think, how many people actually remember this person or even know who they were? And depending upon how long ago they lived, how many generations removed they are, that number of people drops dramatically, doesn't it? For example, how about this? Do you know who your great-grandparents were? Think about that. Do you know who your great-grandparents were? Do you know what they were like? What they went through in life? Do you have the intimate knowledge of that? Of your great-grandparents? How about your great-grandparents? Or your great-great-great-grandparents? Right? How much do you know about them? Or their siblings? Or their friends? What they went through? What their life was like? See, unless a person does something incredibly great in this world, or something horrific, right? Unless they do something like that, or unless they have maybe invented something that affects mankind as a whole in a profound way, unless that, they're forgotten. We are forgotten. But not by God, obviously. But they're forgotten. Even those who did leave an indelible mark on this world are eventually forgotten. Their place, it says, remembers them no more. That's why we say only what's done for the Lord will last. Okay? Folks, as finite creatures, we are limited by, we're in bondage to, we're enslaved by time. But we need to understand that we have been so graciously given by the eternal Almighty God, the controller of time, the sovereign Lord of time, we have been given just a tiny minute, limited time upon this earth, haven't we? And it's time that we have the privilege of using to bring honor and glory to our Creator God. That's why we exist. That's why we live. So the question naturally is, how are we using the time that we've been blessed with? Now, two things about our existence. First of all, we, as personal beings, we had a beginning, right? Obviously, our life started at birth. Secondly, our soul, our being, is immortal. Did you know that? Our soul is immortal, meaning that we will exist from the moment of our birth on into eternity future. Now, God, and God alone, is eternal, right? He has no beginning, and He has no end. But we, our being, we are immortal. Now, in our last communion message, we looked at the self-existence of God. I don't know if you remember that or not, but I'd like us to briefly look at that again. But this time, I'd like us to examine God's self-existence in light of His eternality. And I'll begin with this question. How far back can you remember? Okay, I want you to think about that. How far back can you remember? Now, once you find that spot, think about 100 years before that. And then think about what it was like when there were just Native Americans here. Now, go back even further to the days of the early church. Then maybe back to the days of Noah. And now go back even further. Think about the earth when it was formless and void. And then even further, when there was no earth. Think back before the archangels, the seraphim and the cherubim that sing and worship before the throne of God. And then think back before the throne of God to the point where all there is Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, living and loving alone. And folks, the point is this, as far back as we can think, God is there. God is there. As a matter of fact, He exists before that limit. Right? God is self-existent, which means He does not depend upon this world. He does not depend upon kings or rulers or preachers or deacons or lay people. God is not dependent upon anything or anyone for His existence. He is the only eternal one. And He, again, is the uncaused first cause. In Exodus 3:14, God says to His servant Moses, I am who I am. In other words, I am the original existence. I am the eternal one, in whom and by whom everything and everyone that has ever existed finds their existence and their sustenance. Right? I am the eternal one who has existed from eternity past. I have no beginning. Matter of fact, folks, again, that word beginning is a creature word, isn't it? It's a creaturely word. It's that is bound by time, which means it's limited. A limited word that has absolutely no effect on God. Genesis 1:1, for example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's our assumption here? Our assumption is that God already existed. He was eternal, He is eternal, and He always will be eternal. As a matter of fact, when we speak of the beginning in Genesis 1:1, we are not speaking about the beginning of God. We're speaking about the beginning of creation, but folks, again, the truth is, before the beginning of creation, there was no beginning. Right? Think about that. Before the beginning, there was no beginning. In other words, God was not created. He did not come into being. At no point did God begin to be God. He always was God. I like the quote by A.W. Tozer. It says, the old theologians used to say that eternity is like a circle. Round and round the circle we go, but back before there was any circle, God was. I was thinking about this and a question came to mind. Was there ever a time when there was no time? Think about that. Was there ever a time when there was no time? Now you might say, well, yeah, before God created time. But if time had not yet been created, how could it be considered a time before time was created? Right? But you know what that little ridiculous little thought shows? Not that I'm a goofball, but my point. What that ridiculous little thought shows is just how incomprehensible the eternal God truly is to our feeble little finite minds. Right? That's why the infinite, transcendent, eternal God of the universe, in order to so graciously reveal himself to man, he had to condescend to man's level and use creaturely words to communicate in a way that man would understand. So when we think about God and the things of God, because we are finite, we have to think in terms of time, because that's what we're bound by. Right? So when talking about the eternal God, we say things like, there was a time when there was nothing, but there was never a time when God was not. Otherwise, there would have had to be one who had to say, let there be God. Right? But if there is someone who said, let there be God, then the God who was created would not be God, because that someone who said, let there be God, would have to be God. I hope you follow me on that. Right? So folks, God depends on no one for his eternal existence, and he is not a slave to time. As a matter of fact, God is not in time at all. Time does not apply to God. Time began and will find its end in God, right? And time is not eternal. And God is not affected by time, because he dwells in the everlasting now. The everlasting present. That's where God dwells. Now, I ran across another quote. I can't remember who it was, but I liked it, so I wrote it down. No age can heap its outward years on thee, dear God. Thou art thyself thine own eternity. Folks, we are creatures of time and change. We think in times of now and then, what will be, what was. We live as if we are being chased by time, don't we? Time's always constantly nipping at our heels. There's always some deadline we're trying to meet. We're always in a hurry. We're always in a rush. But God is always sitting in the eternal now. There is no past or future with God. Right? But let's bring this down to the practical level now. Why is God's perfection of eternality so important to us? Well, because the eternality of God means that we can take comfort in the thought, in the fact that God has already lived all of our tomorrows. As a matter of fact, I even hesitate to say that, or to say it that way, because God has no tomorrows or yesterdays. Right? Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? He's eternally unchanging. He's the immutable God. And in that verse, Hebrews 13:8, we need to understand that the yesterday that's spoken of again is not God's yesterday, it's man's, our yesterday. Right? God has no yesterdays or tomorrows, because yesterday and tomorrow have to do with time. God surrounds, encompasses time. He inhabits eternity, which means nothing can surprise him. This is the point. He is greater than everything, greater than our circumstances, which gives us as Christian believers hope for tomorrow. And how many of us would admit that this world can really be a scary place if we have no hope? Right? Trials, sufferings, pain, heartaches, worries, cares, fears, conflict, sickness, death, right? The natural man fears the unknown, but the believer who is in Christ does not have to fear. Because his or her faithful Lord and Savior is already there. He has experienced our tomorrows already. As a matter of fact, let's take it a step further and consider the fact that God has decreed our tomorrows. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which I would highly recommend, look it up, read it. It says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass. Right? Ephesians 1:11, Hebrews 6:17, Romans 9:15 and 16. And in other words, according to God's infallible, inerrant, eternally unchanging word, if something happens, it happens because God has, from eternity past, sovereignly decreed that it would happen. And this is a reference to the absolute sovereignty of God, which we're going to look at in an upcoming message or in our communion series. But Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, if you want to write that down, you don't need to turn there right now, but I'll just read it for you. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And it says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Again, folks, the end and the beginning are a reference to what finite man perceives at the end and the beginning of time, which God is outside of and in fact has created, right? God is sovereign over everything, is what it says, including time. John 8:58. Look what Jesus says. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the original existence. I existed before time was ever created. And this truth is so very important for us to understand. Because the proper understanding of God's eternality should have a profound effect on the way we live our life. But not only that, it should also have a profound effect on our prayer life as well. Right? Think about that. Remember now, true God-honoring prayer is actually worshiping God. That's what prayer is. Worshiping God. It's recognizing who God is as the sovereign, eternal Lord, but it's also recognizing who He is as eternal, omnipotent, all-wise Lord. Knowing and believing that God does not panic. I like that. God does not panic at the sight of those adverse circumstances that we, His children, are faced with. Right? If I see my kids headed toward danger, I panic, right? I run. Try to save him, right? God doesn't panic. He knows what we're going through, and He knows what's coming because He, in eternity past, has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And by His wisdom and power, He will either cause it or allow it to come for His honor and glory. And the reason that it's so comforting to us is that it means that He is in complete control. He's in complete control of the type, the intensity, and the duration of life's circumstances. When you couple that with the fact that he is a God of absolute goodness, and He's unconditionally committed to our well-being as His beloved children, His holy attribute of sovereignty and eternality is so very comforting. Because God is eternal. Whatever we are to face, whatever we have to go through, in creaturely terms, we can take comfort in the fact that He's already there waiting for us. Right? We need God, don't we? We need God. We need His wisdom. We need His strength. We need His guidance. We need Him for everything. The universe needs God for everything. And as far as man is concerned, God, who lives in the eternal now, is the only one qualified to lead him into the unknown of time, right? Into the future, because it is the present to him. Everybody dies, right? Here's a happy statement. Everybody dies. There's death all around us. We all die. We live, we die, but we are but a vapor on this earth. But our souls will go on forever. And the only way that we can have spiritual immortality, the only way that we can live for eternity is in Christ. It's in the eternal God. Folks, the Christian has hope. As a Christian, as Christians, we have hope in Christ. The sun's going to one day burn out, but the Christian will still be living. They will have eternal life. Because Jesus Christ, God the Son, made atonement for our sins, and He conquered death, and all of mankind will exist for eternity, but only those who have responded to the Holy Spirit's call to repentance by faith in Christ, only they will have eternal life. The rest will suffer eternal death in hell and in the burning lake of fire. So the question we'll leave ourselves with today is this. Have I responded to the Holy Spirit's call upon my life by surrendering to Christ for salvation and eternal life? Folks, God lives in the eternal now. And as believers, that should give us eternal joy, no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are the eternal God. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of all creation. We thank you that you are from vanishing point to vanishing point. And everything in between, Lord, in our feeble way of speaking is the present to you. And we thank you that you are the God of absolute goodness, who loves your people. You are so gracious, because we know that the circumstances we find ourselves in, Lord, they're not a surprise to you. As a matter of fact, because you can do nothing but bless your children, and we trust your word where it says that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, Lord, we can take comfort in that, knowing that whatever we face, no matter how terrible it may seem to us, it's for our good. And even though we live this short span on earth, and even though we're forgotten after many, many years, like so many, many, many people have been, Father, we know that you don't forget. You know each and everything that we've experienced or will experience. And we trust that each and every opportunity that, or every circumstance we go through is an opportunity to bring you honor and glory. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you now for this opportunity to gather around the communion table and to join in communion with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.